We began 2 weeks ago a short series of sermons on the theme of apostolic evangelism. On the first occasion, we looked together at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in the second half of the chapter, at the theme of the motives of apostolic evangelism, and found them summarized for us in the two phrases in verse 11 and 14, the fear of God and the love of Christ. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. Secondly, we turn to the message of apostolic evangelism in the second half of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. It is that God has achieved a reconciliation between sinners and himself. He has done it through Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he has made the substitute and sin-bearer for his people. And that reconciliation has been achieved by God and achieved through Christ and achieved for us. So the message of apostolic evangelism, the apostle unfolds to us after the motives of it. And now this evening we turn to the last of this brief series on the theme of the messengers in apostolic evangelism, whom Paul describes here, you will notice in the passage that we read this evening, and he is really answering the third question that is posed by the whole issue of apostolic evangelism. The first question is, why do the apostles engage in this evangelism? And the reasons we found, the fear of God and the love of Christ. What is it that they proclaim in their evangelism? Is the second question. And the answer is the reconciliation which God has achieved in Jesus Christ through his being made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now the third question that arises, and which is answered in our passage this evening, as you may have noticed even while we were reading it, is, who are the apostolic evangelists? Who are the evangelists, and how are we to recognize them? How are they described for us here? If God has given us motives for evangelism, if he has given us the message of evangelism, who then are the evangelists, and how are we to recognize them? And the answer is in three descriptions of the evangelist, which the apostle gives to us at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Just note with me these three phrases. In chapter 5, verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. That's the first description of the evangelist. We are Christ's ambassadors. Secondly, in chapter 6 at verse 1, as God's fellow workers, we urge you. So we, apostles, are Christ's ambassadors, God's fellow workers. And then in chapter 6, verse 4, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, the importance of these three descriptions of the evangelists whom God sends with his message into the world, both ancient and modern, is that every one of us is included in this description. It is not just a title given to the apostles. It is a description of every reconciled Christian believer who has been brought to God. And we are called, whether in private, because of our opportunities, as they say, one-to-one with other people, or in public places, whether it is a tiny handful of people in a Bible class, or some greater company that we are able to be in contact with, the vital thing is that we are, every one of us, called to be what the New Testament either calls evangelists or witnesses. That is, those who bear testimony to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So it is a description of every one of us, and all embracing of a company of Christian people. And I want us to look at these three descriptions this evening: Christ's ambassadors, God's fellow workers, and God's servants. And they each have a special emphasis, and brought together provide for us the comprehensive description of the work of evangelism and the character and calling of the evangelist. You will realize how important it is for us to stress and to believe this universal application of this teaching to every single one of us. I constantly am saying to people how difficult it is that many, many of us say, how are we ever going to reach so many of these unreached people within this great city of Glasgow, for example? They are in such diverse places. They are in situations that probably very few of us would be able to set up some kind of meeting. Now, I recollect well in the earliest days of my Christian life, evangelism was universally thought of as the arrangement of special occasions. What you did when you were evangelizing was you organize some kind of meeting or campaign or mission or crusade. And that is, of course, evangelism. There are many ways in which we are to reach the world for Jesus Christ. But my dear friends, you do not become an evangelist by arranging a meeting, any more than you become a missionary by getting on an aeroplane and going to the other side of the world. You are or you are not an evangelist precisely where you are. And come to think of it, aren't the unreached people precisely where you are? There are some of us this evening who are rubbing shoulders every day of our lives with highly placed executives in business. And people will say, who is going to reach them? There are others of us who are in universities or colleges or schools. And people will say, they are filled with people preaching and teaching paganism to those who are under their instruction. There are others of us who, by reaching our neighbors, living alongside people, we, every one of us, live alongside people. And one of our commonest reactions is to complain about our neighbors. I personally find it infinitely more challenging to think of the people next door to me than the people that I may be addressing on large public occasions. I find it infinitely more difficult to be an evangelist to those who live next door to me than I do to people who come into public meetings. And I guess you find precisely this. But the simple fact is, you see, my dear Christian friends, God does have witnesses all over this great city. These are people whom Jesus Christ has inhabited in order that the glory might break through into the darkness of the world around us. And so when people say, we have no contact with these people, I want to ask, does nobody live beside them? Does nobody work alongside them? Does nobody exercise their recreation time near them? And this is the issue. Therefore, let's look together as a matter of personal urgency for ourselves at these three descriptions of God's evangelists, of apostolic evangelism. First, the apostle describes the evangelist as Christ's ambassador in chapter 5, verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, that statement at the beginning of verse 20 is really part of a sequence of thought. And the sequence of thought goes like this. God has in his infinite mercy come down in Jesus Christ and has by his blood become the reconciling God who has made reconciliation between sinners and himself. He has done it by making Jesus Christ sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is, he has accomplished the reconciliation that sinners banished from God most greatly need by bringing Jesus Christ to be a substitute and sin bearer on our behalf. And what Paul is telling us, and this is the first sequence of his thought, God has completed that work of reconciliation. He has finished it before he tells us about it even. It is a work which God has completed in Jesus Christ. The next sequence of events is this, that not only does God accomplish this reconciliation and accomplish it in Jesus Christ, but he is apparently as eager to proclaim this reconciliation as he is to procure it. And you will notice that the sequence of thought goes on to say that at the end of verse 18, that God is not content merely to devise the reconciliation or even to effect it through Christ's death. He has also made provision for it to be proclaimed as well as procured. And so we read, all this is from God, verse 18, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, he accomplished this work of grace in Jesus Christ, and then he handed us a task. And the task is the ministry of reconciliation. And as Christ is the agent for procuring it, here is the altogether overwhelming thing. As Christ is the agent for procuring it, We are the agents for proclaiming it. When God set about the reconciliation, He chose Christ as its agent to procure it. When He sets about proclaiming it to the world, He chooses us, through whom He is going to proclaim it to the world. Now you will notice the principle. Until we have received the reconciliation from God, we cannot proclaim it. When we have, we must proclaim it. For it is as much God's plan to procure the reconciliation through Christ as it is to proclaim it through us. And so he describes us in this colorful term. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Listen to this. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now let me mention three very brief things about this to you. There is about this description of the evangelist as the ambassador an extraordinary emphasis upon the high dignity of such a calling. It is to Paul something far beyond fathoming, almost as amazing as the love of God in sending his Son to be our Savior, that he summons us to be the agents through whom he makes his appeal to the world. Can you imagine God, as it were, contriving this amazing thing, that he might reconcile sinners to himself, draw them into his presence, accept them in the Beloved, treat them as though they had no sin? And he calls upon his well-beloved Son to accomplish that. Now, we could understand it, that he should do so. But then that he says, how shall I send this glorious glad tidings out into the world? And he calls upon redeemed sinners to do that. We are ambassadors for Christ. The very word carries with it a great sense of dignity and worth and nobility. And what he is saying to us is simply this: he finds no dignity that this world can ever confer on him so great as the dignity of being Christ's ambassadors. My dear friends, let's pause for a moment and ask ourselves, do I feel that this evening? Some of you may have had many forms of dignity and honor brought to you. But I want to say to you, this is the honor of all honors. This is the privilege of all privileges. This is the dignity far beyond anything else that the universe knows. That God would make us his ambassadors. The high dignity of such an amazing calling. And how astonishing that we treat it so lightly. How amazing that we ignore the glorious implications of it. But it's not only the glorious dignity that comes to our notice. The apostle is at pains to point out to us that there is a givenness about the message the ambassador has. Do you notice that at the end of verse 18 he tells us that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, the gift of service as ambassadors for Christ is a gift from God. But at the end of verse 19 he tells us that he has also committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, of course, that's true of an ambassador, you know. An ambassador does not go and produce his own foreign policy in the country that he is in. He doesn't imagine what the sovereign at home may like him to say and then say something totally different. He is not free to make up the message from the sovereign. He waits until it comes to him and he takes it holus bolus to the country in which he is living and says, this is what the sovereign says. Now, in precisely the same sense, there is an absolute givenness about the Christian gospel. My dear friends, we may not go out into this modern world and say, what does the world want? What is it expecting that the Church of Jesus Christ will give to it? Then we will serve that up for it. If it is put off by one thing, then we'll hide that. If it wants another, we'll serve that. The task of the ambassador of Jesus Christ is to be absolutely faithful to the givenness of the message, and that means to the content of Holy Scripture. When we are bearing witness to Jesus Christ, therefore, we are like witnesses in a court. Now, I go as chaplain often to the High Court here in Glasgow, and the person who is called there to be a witness is not called to tell something that he thinks the court would like to hear. He is there to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Sometimes I suspect it's anything but the truth, but that's not what they're supposed to do. They're there in order to tell the whole truth. You and I, as witnesses to Jesus Christ, have precisely the same task. And it's of enormous importance that we recognize this. We are failing in the calling of ambassadors if we do not recognize the total givenness of the message. And that's of great importance. But not only is there this remarkable evidence on the dignity of the ambassador and the givenness of the message, there is an emphasis on the absolute earnestness with which they convey it. Now, I don't know if you've seen an ambassador at work, but my general impression is that they go in and deliver the message in a very courteous, English gentlemanly fashion and put it down in front of the government and say, my government has sent you this. But that's not the kind of ambassador that the evangelist is called to be, the apostle tells us. He says, I tell you what we do. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Do you notice? God not only devises the reconciliation and accomplishes it in Jesus Christ and gives the message of it to us, he also does the appealing through us. And it is we who have to be available to God to appeal to people through us. Receive the reconciliation. Now you will realize that the whole point of this is that God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, has come down and given his only begotten Son. The choir were singing to us this evening, what wondrous love is this, O my soul! And we really all ought to have been crying out, what wondrous love indeed is this? What must have moved the heart of the eternal God to give up his only Son to become sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him? What moved God to do that? And then in God's name, how can we pass it on casually to people in the world? If God is making his appeal through us, what an appeal it must be. You remember how God does that time and again in the Old Testament, when he sees his people drifting away from him and he calls to them. Now this is the earnestness of the evangelist's appeal. Robert Murray McShane, that great man of God who ministered in Dundee in the middle of last century, used to write in his diary time and again, "I was enabled to plead with my people with great earnestness and tears." We live in a generation that knows very little of this kind of earnestness of heart. But it's the mark of the ambassador, I tell you. It may appear in different ways because we are all different people. But God knows how much we need earnestness in our souls about the condition of the lost, whoever they may be. So we are called to be Christ's ambassadors. Let me say to you in the second place that we are called to be God's fellow workers. That's a phrase Paul has used already, of course, in his letter to the Corinthians. In the first letter, chapter 3, he speaks about being God's fellow workers in 1 Corinthians 3:9. We are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Now the whole point of it is to underline two basic things. And it does so in 1 Corinthians 3, it does so here as well. To be God's fellow worker is something really quite extraordinary. Do you know how I can still remember in places down in Wigtonshire? It was an enormous privilege, you know. In a strange kind of way, in a world that was still almost feudal, for somebody who lived in, quotes, the big house, he was the lord of the manor. He was the man whom everybody looked up to and treated with a measure of awe. And I can still remember a boy I knew when I used to go down there on holidays, and somebody said to me, "You know, what's happened to Jimmy? The captain has taken him on." Now, for somebody to take somebody else on in a Glasgow parlance meant that he was about to square up to him and have a fight. And I couldn't understand what this language meant, but I tell you what it did mean. What it meant was that the captain had been pleased to take him into his service, and he was going to go out to be a worker with the captain in his gardens. You know, the Apostle Paul has really begun to see the truth about all this when he says, we are God's fellow workers. I say to you, my dear friends, again, we are most certainly not aware as we ought to be of the amazing privilege of serving the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever way, in whatever sphere, wherever he may give you something to do for him. It's the greatest privilege in all God's universe. But not only is it the high dignity, again, it's the proper view of the work. Do you notice? We are God's fellow workers. And when the apostle uses that phrase in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he is speaking about who actually does the work. Listen to this. This is how we begin to discover our true place in the economy of God and in the work of God. This is how you become fruitful and useful to God. Listen to it. What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But it is God who makes it grow. In other words, whose work is this? Whose field is this? It is God's, not ours. One of the disastrous things about Christian service is not to discover that. Who is it who really does the work? He may take you into it, but whose work is this? Paul's answer is, it is God's. For you see, there are things that we can do left to ourselves. But when we are talking about seeing people regenerated by God's grace, redeemed by Christ's blood, saved from darkness into light, transfigured into the glory of the Lord Jesus, I tell you, the only person who can do that is God. If He gives me some minuscule share in doing it, I will regard my life as being grace for all eternity. But it is God who does it. It is God into whose work we are called and summoned. And the great danger is to kingdom build yourself, to have a little work of your own, and then to try to persuade God to come, in the language we use today, and own it. You know. Well, the really important thing is that this work that God has drawn us into as His fellow laborers is His work and not ours. And when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, the apostle tells us that one of the implications of that is that God's work has to be done God's way. See? No more can you manufacture the message than you can manufacture the method. We need to take the message we preach and teach and impart from Scripture, and we need to find our methodology from Scripture as well. So, says the Apostle, we are God's fellow laborers. Let me finally say a quick word to you about the last of these three, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 6. We are not only ambassadors for Christ and fellow laborers with God, we are servants of God. Now, do you notice the context in which this appears? We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry, that is our service, will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And then he goes on to tell us about the multiplicity of circumstances in which he seeks to commend himself, and his fellow apostles do the same. What is the emphasis then of being a servant of God, at God's disposal to do whatever he asks? It is that in our life and in our character, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path. That's the mark of the faithful servant. And what Paul is saying is, I will be content if I haven't become a stumbling block to anybody, for the very simple reason that he says, it is what we are that's going to matter more than anything else in the world to God, not what we say, not the words we speak. You know the man who once said to the person who was evangelizing him furiously, What you are speaks so loud to me that I cannot hear what you've just said. And it's abundantly true. He says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, he doesn't mean we want to show ourselves off. He says, we commend ourselves. We want to be the kind of people who commend the gospel. That really, in some ways, is the ultimate question about evangelism, you know. It's the question, am I a stepping stone to Jesus Christ or a stumbling block on the way to him? And the answer to that question so often depends not on what I say or the gifts I've got or whether I'm gifted with felicitous speech or ways in which I can explain things to people. It's the person I am. Now, that's almost not true in any other sphere of life, I reckon. It's possible to hide the truth about yourself in almost any sphere of life except in the service of God. You can be duplicitous. You can be hypocritical. And nobody will ever find out, and you may well do your job in such a way as will make you successful. Because it is possible to divorce the person I really am from the work I do in many spheres of life. I had a friend at university who was a very, very brilliant student and became a very successful businessman. It was discovered later that he'd been leading a double life, and the whole thing came out into the open, and there was tragedy and embarrassment and disaster and heartbreak. But what I want to tell you is that in his business, he was a genius. And it apparently didn't make any difference. He divorced the two worlds, you see, my dear friends. In the service of God, you can never do that. Because the person I am radically affects the work I do. And so the vital question for Paul is my life commending the gospel? You know, in the amazing way that these things work, that's what will provoke people to ask questions. You know how people are so often saying, I'm always saying this to students, you know how people are always saying, Christians are answering questions nobody's asking. They're scratching where we're not itching. You know? Now the great question is, why are they not asking these questions they ought to be asking? Because in the New Testament what happened was not that people went around asking, what questions would you like us to answer? They came in the power of the Holy Spirit, and people said, what does this mean? And they said, well, what it means is this. And they began to tell them. God speed the day when our lives will do that to our contemporaries in the modern world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge before you the immense privilege you have given us in being ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We long to be faithful ambassadors, worthy of our sovereign. We thank you for the amazing privilege of being called into your service and being slaves of Jesus Christ. But, oh, we pray that our lives may show forth the glory and beauty of this same Jesus. We ask it in his perfect name. Amen.